Hey, welcome once again. This is Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks, pastor of Messiah Reformed Church in Omaha, Nebraska, sitting in our unburned, unharmed worship area. We had a little bit of a scare over the weekend. We're having a Lord's table and followed by our quarterly business meeting, and we started smelling smoke. And I wasn't here, I was sick. But they started smelling smoke and had to call the fire department. Everything's fine, the fire department got here. It was electrical something or other that was going on in the area next door to us that's connected to us. So we share the same building, but a wall separates us. In any case, we're fine. But it's interesting the amount of things that start going through your mind when something like that happens. But nevertheless, God intervened one way or the other. There was some wires that were somehow burning, and there was smoke that was going on, but God entered in. We prayed and stopped it. I know because the elders called me, told me what was happening. Carrie and I, my wife, we prayed together, and I know the people here were doing the same thing. In any case, glad to be with you as the ministry of the Word continues on. This is installment number 5. Yeah. One big hand, installment number hand, okay? It's like our favorite show on Fox TV. Carrie and I would like to watch The Five. Anyway, this is the fifth installment. Sorry about all that. Fifth installment of the Second Coming series. Now, well, this is going to be a fifth installment, but it's really kind of part two of what we started last week. At the last half hour or so of last week's teaching, we started getting you into the biblical understanding of answering the question, well, what is the biblical teaching of the latter times, or the last days, or the last hours, or hour? That whole phraseology set that you've got in the Old and the New Testament. Where does that idea of last days come from? Most people, surprisingly, are not aware that it has its roots in the Old Testament as prophecy, and that the prophetic fulfillment of those things, of course, is in the New Testament. A lot of people who believe that we are in the last days or the end times today believe that without really solid biblical knowledge. Now, I don't mean to insult. I'm just calling a spade a spade. If you've been listening to any of these installments, you already know that we have certainly done more than just shake the boat of eschatology on the lake as the lake is under this storm right now. And we've been doing that, and yet we haven't capsized yet, and we're not going to, because the Word of God is clear and is on the side of truth. And sometimes truth challenges us to change our presuppositions. And that's a lot of what goes on in regards to a subject like this. What does the Bible teach that the last times were going to be? What does it say about that? And then how does that affect us in the year 2013? You know, when I was 16, actually I had come to the Lord earlier than that, but when I was 16 years old, a teenager, I had rededicated myself to the Lord and been walking with Him ever since. I remember that right around that same time, I was attending Calvary Chapel. So I was getting a lot of Chuck Smith teachings. I was reading Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth. There's a New World Coming. Yep. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. But the artwork on that thing was great. I wish I'd have brought it tonight to just show you that thing. I've got all this stuff still in my library. And everything was based on the idea that the world is, you know, in its toilet, and the flush has already begun. And, you know, we're just waiting for the final curtain to open up and Antichrist to show up. The pre-trib rapture to take place removes us for 7 years off the face of the earth. And then the middle of that, you know, then the Antichrist shows his true nature. The mask comes off and there's persecution for 3.5 years worldwide against the church because, you know, this Antichrist, he's this ruler and everything like that. And I mean, the blood is running in the streets. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you who are watching, some of you are smiling right now. Others of you, unfortunately, are like going, yeah, that's right. And you're like nodding your heads. Clearly, if you're nodding your head, you must not have heard the first 4 installments of this series. Rewind yourself back and start at the beginning, the parousia event, installment number 1, and go through those in order. I said that last week. We need to go through these things in order. Otherwise, you miss the foundational aspect that the Word of God gives us in regards to why we're taking such a stand as we take relative to the subject of the parousia, the subject of, which you know what that means, right, by this point. It is a, what does it parousia mean, you guys? Okay, that was pretty good. It was sort of stereo-like that was going on. It's an arrival with a consequential presence. They all got it right. Just took them a second. You know, suddenly they were on. Okay, arrival with a consequential presence. Now, if that's the case, and that's the word that is being used consistently throughout the New Testament, and the word last days, last times, latter times, last hour, is associated with the event of the parousia. In other words, the parousia comes and occurs on the last day of the last days. And we'll show you scripture for that. The parousia occurs on the last day of the last days. Guess what else occurs on the last day of the last days? Well, the resurrection. That's coming up. We're going to be teaching about that. What is the timing and nature of the resurrection? Timing really helps to indicate nature. Don't run from that concept. It's biblical. You know what else happens at the last day of the last days? The judgments take place. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute, you're saying to me that that happened already? You've been listening. You know that I'm talking about that the last day of the last days was the day that the temple burned to the ground in August of A.D. 70, back then in the first century, which is exactly what Jesus and all the apostles taught consistently. If you don't believe that, go back and listen to and watch the first 2 or 3 installments of this series. We go through so much Bible. I mean, it's at least going to make you go question your presuppositions and your positions in regards to a still yet future second coming. So with all that happening, somebody might say, wait a minute, then you're saying if the resurrection took place back then in AD 70, judgments took place back then in AD 70, then it's not going to happen to us. I have never said that. You are going to experience the resurrection. You are going to experience the judgment. If you're an unbeliever, there is the great white throne. So immediately when you die, according to Hebrews 9:27, when you die, the text says that at death, every man has an appointment and then judgment. No waiting around, no becoming some sort of a disembodied spirit, paranormal this, paranormal that, hanging around a house. I got issues. This is the dumbest thing on the planet surface. It is absolutely unbiblical, contradictory to Bible. And we'll probably get into some of that because one of the subjects I am going to deal with has to do with the demise of the devil. I have a teaching called The Demise of the Devil relative to AD 70. We will also talk about these creatures known as the demons. And are they still around? And if so, what's going on with that? You know, ghosts? No, the Bible speaks against that. I'll just do this for you real quick. Job 14 and verse 5. Job 14 and verse 5, just real quick. And then Hebrews 9:27 again. Just those two verses, those two passages. Watch your context. Don't go looking at them right now. Pay attention to what's happening right here. All right? But that settles the issue as far as ghosts go. That's not allowed in God's plan. This is God's world. This is God's world. This is not the paranormal, Nebraska paranormal, prestidigious society, you know, of gobsnottery people. That is not what this is. Now, this world belongs to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth and all that is in it, including all the people of all history of past, present, and future. And He is sovereign. This is His world. And we're all born into it rebellious. That's why we like the idea of ghosts, because it gives us some sort of a false view of security regarding the afterlife. It's a lie. It's a total, complete lie. Okay. Sidetrack over with, back to what we're talking about. Resurrection and judgment, I have a teaching for that is coming. I will show you the biblical teaching of a little something I call chronotology. chronotology. That's the biblical teaching on time and the nature of time and how time works relative to the creation. We'll show you what the Bible has to say in regards to that. When you die, you step out of the time, the tick-tock of the clock, of this world. You step out. You step into the spiritual realm, where it is a timeless realm. It is not the same kind of passing of time as it is here on the earth. And so things are incredibly flexible relative to that. I know, he sounds like science fiction maybe right now, but you know, either hang in there, you know, with me, but one thing you won't be able to do, you won't be able to cuss me and say you disagree with me if you don't listen to everything. So I would appreciate your indulgence in regards to these things. One more little commercial before we get into the second part of the teaching on the last times, the latter times, the last day, and that's this. Don't forget that you can, in fact, write to me, email me questions, comments. Brother Brian's going to put it down right here, right there. See it right there? He's got my email address right in front of you. Isn't that brilliant the way he can do that? Yeah, not bad. ktestifytotruth@AOL.com. ktestifytotruth@AOL.com. If you want to talk to me, make a comment, ask a question, and you can also ask a question, and I'll read it to the people on the show right here on these installments, and we'll have a time to do that. Or if you'd rather me not do that, it can just be between us today. Speaking of which, Bob K. You got my answer today, right, in regards to those things? Bob just recently asked me how, as last week I read from A Christian History by Dr. Aland, A-L-A-N-D, Volume 1, and the incredible information of how he presents to us that there is this postponement theory that developed in the mid-second century, and how that prior to that, there was this continued expectation and understanding of the fulfillment of the coming of Christ. Some people got it, other people didn't, because of the influence of Greco-Roman pedagogy and the literalness of the cosmology of Earth and taking things literally relative to sun, moon, and stars, heavens and earth, blah, 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 that kind of a thing. And Bob wanted to know where Dr. Aland got all this information. And what I had to tell him is that if you just study, A, the Bible, and then B, the apostolic fathers, that would be the fathers that wrote just towards the end of the life of the apostles and a little bit thereafter, and then read some of the post-apostolic fathers, you will see that this idea of a postponement theory did not come to start to be discussed or even brought on the stage till the middle of the second century. Prior to that, there was just the biblical teaching, and everybody was ready for it. That's why when Cestus Gallus came to Jerusalem in AD 66, and it looked like he was about to take the entire city, and then for some reason he backed away. That's why all the Christians suddenly took advantage of that moment that they saw when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, Luke 21:20, and compared to Matthew 24:15, and they got out of there and they went north to Pella. You know why they did that? Because their Savior taught them about that, and the apostles kept representing that. So they were ready for it. They knew that they were the generation that was going to see the abomination of desolation. Abomination of desolation, Matthew 24:15. You compare that to Luke 21:20 and 21 and in that area right there, you'll see that the context is exactly the same. Exactly the same context. Scripture's up, Scripture's down, same exact thing. Only Luke's writing to a Gentile, Theophilus. Theophilus doesn't know anything about the metaphorical language of the Jews, so the term the abomination of desolation would mean nothing to Theophilus. So Luke just said what it meant. He bypassed the metaphor that Jesus used, and he just said what it meant, you see, which was when you see abomination of desolation, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then run. And that's exactly what they did. Because that's what Jesus and the apostles preached that Jesus said. So they were ready for it, you see. Preterism is thoroughly biblical. Preterism is thoroughly historical as well. Because that's what we're teaching you here in regards to these things, all right? So there's that. That's what I had said to Bob. That's how I knew. The other thing was this. In the back of volume one of A Christian History, because there's two volumes, he doesn't have his bibliography back in the back of volume one, and I don't have volume two. I'm thinking, I don't have it, but I'm thinking that the bibliography for other sources that he used was back there. But if you just do that study yourself, you read the Apostolic Fathers yourself into the Post-Apostolic Fathers, you do that, you compare that with the New Testament teaching like I have been giving you throughout these installments, you will arrive at the same conclusion. You will see that there was a postponement theory that began with the writings of Second Clement, Justin Mitre, Justin Martyr, Second Clement, and these men, and you'll come to that conclusion that, oh my gosh, yeah, they were the first ones to start talking about this, and the church has been a futuristic church looking for the coming of Jesus ever since then. Took on a life of its own. What he does there is very, very good. But that's my answer to Bob, and that's my answer to any of you who might be wondering about that. All right? Let's move back into part two of the teaching on the latter days, the last times, the last hour, that kind of a thing. Last week we talked to you about the fact that it was prophesied in Genesis 49, verse 1 down through 8 through 10. Verse 1 down 8 through 10, that in the last days Messiah would come and would manifest himself in the last days. That's who Shiloh is right there. We made mention of to you that that cross references right over into the New Testament. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, which you've heard me talk about a lot, that in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. That when the writer to the Hebrews says these last days, he doesn't mean the last days that you think you're in right now in the year 2013, because we all thought back in the 70s, that we were in the last days, you know? And TBN was just getting its start back then before it went whack nut. And it was pretty straight up in regards to that, and we had all this teaching, you know? So that's the interpretation. That's the grid that we all ran through, see? So I talked to you about that. I also asked you to compare it to 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. Jesus was manifest and died on the cross in these last days, you see. He goes in regards to that, all right? Moving right along. Secondly, we talked to you about that the Bible teaches that with the ascension of the Roman Empire in history, that with the ascending of the Roman Empire, that would signal the beginning of the last days. And we took you back into Daniel, the second chapter in particular. Specifically, we started at verse 28, where Daniel is interpreting this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this giant colossus with this head of gold, arms of silver, a belly and thighs of brass, and then legs of iron, and then the feet and down into the toes were iron mixed with clay, meaning they did not adhere together. And we showed you from that text right there and compared it to history that after Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire, we had secondly the Medo-Persian Empire. Then after the Medes and the Persians, we had the Greek Empire, the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. His empire blew apart at his death, 31, 32, something like that, and it was divided up amongst his four generals. We'll talk about them another time. And then after the Greeks, there was the Romans that came on the scene, you see? And that what Daniel was pressing right there had to do with Jesus as he presented him as this stone that was cut out of the mountain. Mountain being a metaphor for this greatness of God in this case, cut out of this mountain without hands, meaning this was not an act of man, this was an act of God. It's talking about the virgin birth in metaphor right there, you see, Hebraic metaphor. And that when this mountain came, it would crash and hit the feet of this colossus first. In other words, Christ and Christianity would bring an end to the Roman Empire. And I spent time last week talking to you about this. I don't want to do it right now. If you need some review, you know what to do. All right? So we went through that last week, talked to you about that. Now, I want to move along through this section right here. Thirdly, third point that comes up right now, and that is this. That it was prophesied in the Old Testament that with the return of the members of the southern kingdom and some of the members of the northern kingdom out of Babylonian bondage and back into the land of Israel, that when that happened, it indicated finger pointing towards the last days. So to see, the last days was going on just before Jesus came on the scene. It started with the members of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, Levi, and a smattering of five other tribes that came back, who were taken into captivity, 586 BC, by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. Jeremiah prophesied it in his prophecy for 70 years. They would be over there while the land enjoyed its Sabbaths, because the people weren't keeping Sabbath for 70 years at all. And God says, you're going to keep my word. I'm forcing the issue, because guess what? I'm God. The world is mine and the fullness thereof. You serve me, all mankind. Whether you're regenerate or unregenerate, you belong to God. You're in His hands and His control. And you and I don't get to call the shots. You can be mad about that. And by the way, every religion that exists in the world exists because people hate God. They hate the biblical God. They don't want to submit to the biblical God. That's why they love evolution and things like that. Love it! Because if evolution is true, then the Bible story is not. Men are always running, you see. Okay. All right, so as we consider this, these people come back into Palestine, and you can read about this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But I'm not going to take you there right now in regards to that. I am going to ask you to turn with me. I'm not going to read you anything else tonight. We're just going to all Bible. I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel, book of Ezekiel, and the 38th chapter in particular, and look at verse 8. Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. Now, most of you are probably familiar with Ezekiel 38. It is the metaphorical prophecy about the invasion of Gog and Magog into the land of Israel. Gog and Magog into the land of Israel. I don't really want to get into, has this happened yet or not? Is it still in the future? That's not my purpose. Tonight's purpose is to talk to you about, what does the Bible say? How does the Bible define the latter times, the last days, the last day, the last hour? That's what we're doing right now. We're discovering already that this begins and is rooted in the Old Testament. Give you a little context right here. He talks in verse 2, Son of man, set your face towards Gog, the land of Magog. Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, prophesy against them. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. He talks, by the way, I should probably just say to you really, really quickly right here, most of the historical Jewish commentators will speak about Gog and Magog certainly not Russia. That's made up by Christians. That's made up by Christians. You know why they say that? Because they think the reference to Rosh, and I've seen their work, and I got their work, and it's silly. It's not exegetical at all. Okay, it's made up. Rosh sounds like it could be Rus or Russia. You know, it comes from Rus. So this must be, you know, no. They want to say, well, this is the Gog and Magog, the enemies from the north. Listen, that's an Old Testament prophetic expression. Where God uses that phrase, that when He sends judgment, that judgment always comes from the north. It's a reference to heaven, metaphorical again. When you think of heaven, you're standing on the earth and you think of heaven, you look up, right? Whether it's day or night, right? You'll look up. It's the idea that heaven is higher than you or me. God is greater and is over us, okay? So when He says it's these enemies that are coming from the north, it's not a geographical expression. It's an expression that these enemies are being sent to you by me, God. That's what it means in regards to the north. And so most all of the Hebraic commentators, the classical ones, will talk about the fact that Gog and Magog is generally used as a reference to the Gentile nations that God would use at any given time to send judgment specifically upon His people Israel. We're not going to do it now. We'll do it another time, maybe. There's a lot to cover here in this series, but we may step on back to, you know, get you into the tail end of the book of Revelation chapter 20, 20 through there into 21, where Gog and Magog are spoken about. But Gog and Magog right there are spoken about relative to, in that context, in Revelation, relative to the nations of the world. Under Rome's control, there was a 10-nation confederacy. Now, I can name those to you if I had them written down, but I don't right now. There's a 10-nation confederacy, and all those nations of the world gathered armies, and these were the armies that were conscripted that were used by Rome to come down into the land of Judea three different times from AD 66 to 70, first under Cestus Gallus, and then unto, forgot his name, not Victorinus, not Valerius. Thank you. That was my wife that just saved my bacon right now. Vespasian. He became the Caesar, Vespasian, and then his son Titus, I got two out of the three right, his son Titus, they finished the job, but they all conscripted individual armies, mercenaries, some of them, and the national armies of the different empires that were under the Roman Empire. And that's what that whole ten horn thing is all about, you know. And frankly, in Daniel's prophecy about the giant behemoth, the ten toes, that's what that's talking about, those ten individual nations in particular. All of these signs and these metaphors. But Gog and Magog, a general term for the enemies of Israel. That's how the rabbins understood a lot of that. If you disagree with that, it's okay. You can disagree with that. Anyway, he says, I will turn you about, put hooks in your jaws, verse 4. He brings them down. First, he names them first, verse 5, and then verse 6, brings them down. Be prepared. He assembles them. Be on guard for them, he says, to Israel. And then he says this in verse 8. Now watch this. After many days, you will be summoned. Excuse me. After many days from the time that he first gets this prophecy, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land. That's the land of Israel. Now I would argue with you right here that the latter years is the same as latter days, latter times. It's an equivalency phrase. It's equivalent to the rest of those phrases that I just gave you. That they arrive in the latter year. I think this is a reference to the ten toes. I think this is a reference to the ten horns. I think this is a reference to, in fulfillment, the ten-nation empire, the conflagration of empires there that were under Roman control at that time. We've already discovered by looking at some New Testament passages. We're going to look at a whole lot more New Testament passages tonight, by the way. But we've already discovered from some of the few New Testament passages that we have read that there's no way around it. The last times or the last days was during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. We've already discovered in Daniel 2 that when the Lord Jesus comes in during the time of Rome, that he is that stone that is cut out of a mountain without hands, and he smashes the feet of the Colossus, which brings the entire thing down, see. But why didn't that stone hit him right in the belly and thighs of brass? Why not hit him in the breasts and arms of silver? Why not go for a headshot? Because Jesus came during the time of Rome, prophesied during the time of Rome. Galatians 4 talks about him coming at that perfect time. That's when God wanted him to be there, at that time in particular, okay? And Christianity smashes, hits those feet and smashes that Colossus, see? Destroys the Roman Empire. All right, so that all happens in the latter days. We already saw that, Daniel 2:28, right? Daniel 2:28 tells us that Daniel is interpreting the dream that he hears from Nebuchadnezzar, that he tells to Nebuchadnezzar. He tells him the dream, then he interprets it. And he says that you have seen things that are going to happen at the end of days. It's an equivalent to the last times as well. See, what was that passage? Daniel 2:28. All right. Now, here in Ezekiel 38:8, he says, after many days, all Gog and Magog and that confederation of nations that we just read about, that in the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many peoples, is the Hebrew, peoples, not nations. peoples to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste for 70 years, right? But its people were brought out from the peoples, and they are living securely, all of them. Now, it's important to recognize the fact that we have many of the people who were taken into bondage, first by Babylon, and then Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. You remember that? Fell to the Medes and the Persians. Then the Medes themselves fell to the Persians. And now Persia is in charge. And it is under Persia that the order goes forth for the southern kingdom Jews, because there were no northern kingdom Jews. Understand that. There were no northern kingdom Jews. The term Jew it comes from Judah, Judeans. The term Jew in the Bible is never applied to the members of the northern kingdom. Not once. It's always. Now, it's been changed as sort of axiomatic, you know, that we just sort of use that term to refer to, you know, members of all the tribes right now. That's incredibly incorrect as well. But okay, another thing for another time. So then, the Persians are controlling everything. Now, when it says that these people were brought out from the peoples, it's talking about the Babylonians, it's talking about the Medes, it's talking about the Persians, and the other admixture of other nations that were influencing those nations. You know, and remember everything in the Bible relative to a dispersion of, let's say, Israel or the Jews, it's not static. What I mean is that there are going to be people within, groups of people within, let's say, the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, Levi, who are going to run. They're going to go another direction. That certainly happened in regards to the Danites, the tribe of Dan, leaving Egypt prior to a lot of the bondage that took place. Some of the members of the tribe of Dan left. We have historical documents in regards to that. And they got on their ships and they split. They've actually populated Greece, by the way. Many Grecians, historically, have got Danite blood running through their veins. But you have these kind of things that are going on. You say, gosh, I've never heard anything like that before. Well, you need to tell your pastor to start studying history. I mean, good biblical study, especially when you're in the Old Testament, cannot ignore both biblical as well as secular history. We've got to study it all, you see. And you have to also be able to recognize when people out there are trying to rewrite history. That's something you have to cultivate, you know, as you study along. You begin to recognize certain changes that are sudden, are without any warrant, and, you know, usually starts in the schools. I'm not going down that rabbit trail. Usually starts in the schools, they start getting a different understanding going on in regards to history. How many people today understand that the history of Thanksgiving has everything to do with the Calvinistic Puritans, the so-called pilgrims? They were Calvinists, and they were pilgrims because pilgrim just means, it's just another way of describing their wandering. Under persecution in Europe and in England, fled and came over here and got down on their knees according to the best histories that are passed down to us from those times and dedicated this country to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the glory of God the Father and established covenant with Him. This is the origination of America, ladies and gentlemen. Not America the Beautiful, not even the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. Those things have a place, but those things are not biblical. Not saying that there's not good in them, there's not right in them, but I'm not saying that. But I am telling you that there is some contradictory material in that stuff. But anyway, revisionist history, you know. You ask the average elementary school, junior high or even high school, shoot, ask the average adult in their 20s, you know, if they can, or 30s, if they can describe for you or tell you about the original reason for Thanksgiving. I heard a guy on the news just the other day completely blow it out of his ear. You know, doesn't know what he's talking about at all. Thanksgiving didn't have any religious beginnings. There was nothing about that, but originally it was this. And then I noticed this. He starts using religiously intoned words to describe his non-religious Thanksgiving. We're supposed to be thanking whoever, Gonza out there, for the blessings that we have. Yeah, the blessings, you know. But it had no religious beginnings or anything like that. It's just completely stupid. That's stupid with a capital oopid. All right. Latter days. Why am I talking to you about that, you know? Latter days. Yes, my brother over there. Pull him back in. Latter days. We're talking about these people, all these different nations, okay? All right, now move ourselves back across the Atlantic Ocean, back into the Mediterranean Sea. Yeah, get off now. Get back on the land and now move inland just a little bit back to Jerusalem. Okay, here we are. All right, so then we've got the Persians saying, go back, you know, get out. We don't want you anymore. Go back is a fulfillment of prophecy, of course. And the members of the Jewish nation, the people of Judah, who wanted to come back out of Babylon, did. But a lot of them stayed behind. What happened to those people? What happened to their progeny? Don't you want to know? I want to know. What are these not the people of God? Yeah, they certainly are. Something else for another time, all right? So the rest of these people come back during all of this time. They come back into the land. You got this going on right here in Ezekiel 38:8. It defines what's going to be happening in the latter years. There will be this 10-nation confederacy that comes down as Gog and Magog into the land. And it's latter days. Latter days doesn't mean the end of history. The Bible does not teach the end of history. Listen to me. The Bible does not teach the end of time. It teaches the time of the end. They're all living securely with them. Look down at verse 16. Better do 15. You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. See, that's got to be Russia, north of Israel. No, it means it comes from God out of heaven, the north. He uses that phrase constantly. And many peoples with you. Who are all those many peoples? It's a confederation of nations that are picked up along the way. All of them riding on horses. A great assembly, mighty army. That's not going to happen today. No army's going over to Israel in the year 2013 on horses. They're going to send drones, man. Get it on. They're going to send drones. They're going to send planes. They're going to send missiles, you know, and the whole atomic weapon thing. A great assembly, a mighty army, 16. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. You say, well, wait a minute, you say. Then if you're saying, Dr. Birx, that the last days were in the first century, then when did this happen? It happened from AD 66 to AD 70. It's easy. But most people don't like that. You know why they don't like that? It's not that they have an exegetical reason for not liking it. It's because they have emotional reason for not liking that. They got to have some prophecy to look forward to, baby. They got to have something to look forward to, because if they don't have these kind of events with the Antichrist coming and all this horrific horror show, I mean, just think about it for a second. This is the story of comic books. You know, the Tim LaHaye series. What's the thing called again? Left Behind. Those are great stories. Well, how many volumes now? I don't know. I don't know. As long as people will buy it, they will write it. Write it and they will spend it. Okay? And it's a great comic book series. Fantastic. Where's the movie? I want to know. This thing is just ripe for the movies. I mean, get them in the theaters. I don't know. I don't watch that stuff. But in any case, you can see right here in the middle of 16, it shall come about in the last days. Top of 8, after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land. So he's telling us when this is going to happen. It's going to be in the last days. So all we need to know now is where does the Bible say the last days would occur? So we're seeing this. All right, now keep this in mind. Slip over now back to Daniel. It's right after Ezekiel. It's real close. And we're going to look at the 10th chapter together and verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 14. The angel has appeared to Daniel, really, and starting in chapter 9, and is showing him this continuous vision from chapter 9 through 10 through 11 into 12 of what's going to happen from the time of the Babylonians and the Persians, really the Persians, the Persian Empire, from that time until the time of Rome. These things are all referred to as the last days or the latter days. Now, 10:14, the angel is speaking to him. The angel says to him, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." The days yet future. It's kind of fascinating. Some 500 years down the road is what he's really talking about right here. So that 10:14 is really the pivot point that we need to mark right here, because from this point on, like he said in 10:14, he's going to talk to Daniel about what's going to happen to his people. Now that would be the members of the southern kingdom, the Jews, not the members of the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom. He's going to say, this is what's going to happen to your people when? In the latter days. And so I'm not going to take the time to go through all of it, because this is heavy duty stuff. And I really would recommend, if you need a good commentary that's easy to use interpretively and understand the historicity behind all of these statements in chapter 10, chapter 11, and into chapter 12, I highly, highly recommend the Reformation Study Bible. Reformation used to be called the New Geneva Study Bible. New Geneva Study Bible. It's the Reformation Study Bible now. But the notes there in that Bible are very, very good. I'm not going to agree with 100% of it, you know, but they track the history very well. So I recommend that to you, to use that going along here, rather than for you to assemble a mass of library of books on the history of these times. Let other good scholars do the work for you. Believe it, but always verify, right? Believe, but verify. We're not stoops over here. So for everything that he says here from 10:14 down, he's talking about those things which will result in an event of the last times. That's an important thing to remember. So with that in mind, I'm going to make you slip all the way back to the 12th chapter right away. Because what we're doing here is, I'm not teaching the book of Daniel. I'm not teaching chapters 9 through 12. I could do that, but that's not our point. Our priority is to talk about, what does the Bible mean when it talks about the last times or the latter days or the last hour? That's what we want to know, and we've made some great discoveries so far. And you may need to go back and re-listen to some of this, and pause what you're watching right there, and go through the scriptures and make sure that I'm telling you what it says and that it's computing and everything. Because I know what's happening right now is that many of you are going through a reprogramming. Because you've been brainwashed, just like I was brainwashed, you know, for all of those years. And it's not easy to do. It's the toughest thing is to come out of these presuppositions of the meaning of these things. Most every Christian thinks that the end times and the latter days, they think they're living in it now. They think, well, guess what? The generation before you thought the same thing, and the generation before them, and the generation before them, blah, 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 blah. They all thought they were living in the... For some reason, it's supposed to be Christian and really spiritual to believe that every generation is supposed to believe that. Of course, that's not a biblical teaching, that every generation is supposed to believe they're in the latter days. That would be a God sending forth confusion, because it's just not true. Nowhere does the Bible teach that every generation is supposed to believe that they're in the last days or the end times or something like that. That's hogwash. Has no biblical verification whatsoever. By the way, I find it very fascinating that those of you out there who have chosen to be Burke's haters in regards to these things, that none of you seem to rise to my challenge. None of you seem to be doing this. Maybe this will help you kind of get off the... get out from behind the screen of the computer a little bit, the anonymity, you know, and just start emailing me. Just start emailing me at ktestifytotruth@aol.com, and let me know what the disagreement is. Challenge me. I've said, if you If you've got a passage that says or that even implies that the Bible teaches that we're all, everybody through the last 2,000 years or whatever, is supposed to believe that they're in the last days. Well, I'd like for you to show me that. But you know what I got on the other end? The people that are so concerned and are so sure that the preterist view of scriptures is wrong, you know what I got? Listen. I think Brian's going to put cricket sounds in here. Yeah, I got this silence. I got nothing coming back. Nobody wants to expose themselves. I find, and I've always found this over the years, I've been a preterist for, what, honey? 15 years now? 16 years? I have always found that people who think they know, when they get confronted by a preterist who is well-armed biblically, they kind of take a couple of steps back. When I was when I used to do debates and this kind of a thing, I could never get anybody to respond to me to these debates. Could never do it. I had people saying that they would, but they just never followed through, you know? By the way, I don't do that anymore. What a giant waste of time. But in any case, yeah, you can write me there at ktestifytotruth@aol.com, and we'll see what we can do. I'll bring it on right here, and I'll read your stuff straight across. I won't edit it. I won't black things out like the government does, redact. I'll read your stuff just like you gave it in the letter, and we'll move on in regards to that. All right, so we've already established that with 10:14 of Daniel, that begins the phrase, these are the things that are going to happen to your people in the latter times, and then he begins to move towards the end. And it's like, it's as you read through Daniel 10, 11, and into 12, he starts dealing with the Medo-Persian events and the Medo-Persian, then the Persians, then he gets into the Greeks. And you can almost have into your mind that giant colossus, that statue of the head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar, arms and breasts of silver, which is Medo-Persia. Thanks, Frank. And then belly and thighs of brass, which is Greece. The legs of iron, which is Rome, all right? And it's like you can even see this as he's describing internal things that would be going on during that time of history. And it lines up with our secularist, pre-revisionist world history just to the T. It's fantastic. That's one of the reasons that unbelievers don't like the book of Daniel. It's just too darn accurate. They say no way could a guy who lived back during the time of the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, who was in that court at that time, could have had this kind of prophetic accuracy 100%. Because nobody else, so-called Nostradamus, what? Nostradamus, that sounds like some sort of a breathing difficulty, doesn't it? Doctor, I got Nostradamus. What? Well, no wonder. Okay, sorry, that's the way it goes. You say, you mocking? Man, baby, you ain't heard nothing yet. Of course I'm mocking. It's ridiculous. Nostradamus, that works better, doesn't it? Yeah, he's really accurate. Okay, all of these world prophets, world prophecies, whatever, you know, and I mean one after the next, after the next. See, it's one thing to interpret a dream, right? Anybody can BS their way through a dream and say, well, this is what it means. It's another thing, like Nebuchadnezzar told his witches to do. It's another thing to say, no, I'm not telling you what I dreamed. You're going to tell me what I dreamed. Then you're going to interpret that dream. And they started all sputtering and muttering. No king has ever asked such a thing before. Well, this king is asking for it. And guess what? You got just this much amount of time. He whips out his Nebuchadnezzar stopwatch. Right? And he says, you got X amount of time, and then if you don't give it to me, you're going to die. I'm going to kill all of you, which is what eventually got Daniel out there, because Daniel was beginning to have this reputation as being 100% accurate. And that's the requirement of a New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament prophet. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. You got to be 100% accurate, no mistakes, none at all. That's the way it goes. How many prophets out there that think their prophets today are 100% accurate? Yeah. Well, I think we should start killing them. Oop, I guess I shouldn't have said that. Obviously, I am not suggesting that we actually could kill anybody. Of course not. But Deuteronomy 18 says, hey, if the guy, what he prophesies doesn't come to pass, he forfeits his life. He has presumptively acted as if he speaks for me, God says, when he says, thus saith the Lord, and I, the Lord, have not spoken. You know what thus saith the Lord is? That's it, ladies and gentlemen. That's thus saith the Lord right there. What an incredible gift. And you want to mess with this? You want to add to it? It's the act of insanity. That's what Charles Spurgeon talked about. So when prophets would come to him, he says, I hope that you truly are insane when you're coming to me, giving me this. You've got to be an insane person, kind of a thing. He says, keep your little messages. I don't want them. Okay, that's another thing for another time. Let's move it all the way to Rome, chapter 12, okay? Chapter 12 introduces us. Actually, the end of 11 gets us into Rome right here. And chapter 12 begins, verse 1. Now, at that time, remember, we're talking about what's the latter days, what's the latter times, what's going to be happening in their latter times. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince, this is the archangel Michael, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress. You should note that. There will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, and the your people starting in chapter 9 is, of course, a reference to the Jews, the members of the southern kingdom of Daniel, that at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Written in the book is a way of pointing at the Lamb's book of life that will be rescued. But I want you to note that middle of that verse 1 phrase, there will be a time of distress. Just write down Matthew 24:21, Olivet Discourse. Jesus speaks to this, to Daniel 12, verse 1, this time of distress in Matthew 24:21. And he says, for then, this is after the abomination of desolation, which he says that the apostles he's speaking to would see in their lifetime. We already know from Luke 21:20 that that's the angels, or excuse me, angels, the armies of Rome surrounding Jerusalem, and they come in with their standards and they start offering all of their incense to their false gods, and they abominate the holy place, which is Jerusalem. So they desolate it, abominate it, right? And then the people are running. Pray your fright not be in winter, verse 20. Verse 21, for then, when the armies surround Jerusalem, then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And what that means is that it's never occurred to Israel, because this is all directed to Israel. Not that there has not been a surrounding by an army of another nation, or the overthrow of a nation that would be as great as the AD 66 to 70 overthrow of Jerusalem. That's not what that means. It means that there would not, this type of great tribulation will not have occurred since the beginning of the world until now to these people of Israel, or the members of the southern kingdom that came out of Babylonian Medo-Persian bondage. So notice here in 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning, and so on. Now compare that back to Daniel 12:1, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation, that's the nation of Israel, until that time. What's Jesus doing? He is paraphrasing Daniel 12:1. That is as clear could be. So he paraphrases. Now look at verse 2. Remember I told you that at the parousia there were two other events that are coterminous with the parousia, the resurrection and the judgments? Here we go. Many of those who sleep, now you already said that this time of distress, now we're already into prophesying AD 66 to 70, Matthew 24:21 confirms that. I just read it to you. And now he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. In other words, this is pointing to, oh gosh, yeah, I got to do it. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Just go fast with me. You're going to want to go there or write this down and then restudy it later. Maybe even rewind this and listen to it again. All right? I'm going to talk to you about how to properly interpret Daniel 12:2, which says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now that whole, are you back there at John 5, 28 and 29? Okay, put your hand right there. Hold it, right? Now go back to Daniel 12 and look at verse 2 with me. See where the top says, many of those who sleep in the dust of ground. That is metaphorical Hebraic speech. Who are those who sleep? In other words, those who sleep in the dust of the ground are dead, baby. Yeah, like the proverbial, nail in the coffin. All right, so they're dead. Many who sleep in the dust of the ground. Now, is that person who is sleeping in the dust of the ground, that's probably somebody who really wants to talk to me bad right now, get in a fight with me, but Frank is taking care of it, and we're not going to pick it up or anything like that. All right, so when somebody is said to be sleeping in the dust of the ground, they're dead. But when a person is dead and their body is in the dirt, yes? Is that person there? No. Not really, right? Okay. So you've got a body there. You've got a cadaver. You've got the body that was given for that person's soul, which is their life force, their energizing life force so that the body can move, and their spirit, which is their personhood, that's their personality. The soul and the spirit are gone. So the person is where? In the dust of the ground? No. So when the Bible speaks about people being raised out of the dust of the ground, are they talking about bodies that have no personhood in them, hearing something and them being raised out of the ground? Or are they saying that the dead will be raised? It's the latter if you think about it. And that is the correct conclusion for interpreting this. When it says, those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake? Well, no, because that assumes another unbiblical presupposition in Christianity, which is that saved, regenerate human spirits at the resurrection are going to be taken by God and out of heaven and shoved back into their earthly bodies, and then their earthly bodies are going to be transformed, and that's what's going to come out of the ground. I challenge you to prove that to me. From the scriptures. From the scriptures. Don't send me quotes from commentaries. Show me the scriptures. Do the work yourself. Go through your commentaries. Do whatever you want to do. But, the majority of commentaries out there in Christian land are, of course, going to say that. They're going to, because that's an area that has never been studied synodically or by any council. No eschatological subject ever has. That's why we have within the seven ecumenical councils in the church and the creeds and confessions that have been written, we have had every subject studied. Christology, soteriology, armartiology, the study of sin, angelology, theology. We have it all going on. It's all been covered. You know what? One subject that has never been, there's never been a synod or a council that has joined together over to talk about and to settle this matter. Of course you know. Eschatology, there's never been one. That's why we have so many different eschatological views in Christianity. It's a blight. A blight and a blood-red mark on the church, on the bride of Christ, to not get what the Bible teaches down. And so God is raising things like this up. Preterism has always been in the Bible, and preterism has always been in the church. It's just been very low level. And we'll talk about the historicity of that some other time. But we're focusing on this right now. So he says that in Daniel 12 and verse 1, that there will be a time of distress that's never occurred on the nation. I've already taken it to Matthew 24, 21, and I've demonstrated to you that that's what Jesus is paraphrasing right now. That is the start of the great tribulation, which when the abomination that makes desolate, or as Luke interprets it in Luke 21, 20, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then run, that when that happens, that is the beginning of the great tribulation, the great distress. And it goes from AD 66 until AD 70. And he says that during that time, he doesn't say exactly when here, but this will be a feature during that time. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, meaning those who have died, will awake. Doesn't say how, doesn't express how. He establishes the fact of it, but he doesn't describe the nature of it. That's an important thing for you to begin to learn to do. Understand that some passages, we have this habit of reading the interpretation into it when we shouldn't. Some passages speak of the fact of a thing, and other passages speak of the nature of the thing. For instance, since we're talking about the subject of the resurrection right here, there's only two places in the New Testament. There's only two places in the New Testament that give us the explanation of the nature of the believer's resurrected body. There's only two. That's 1 Corinthians 15, starting from really verse 34 all the way down to 58. And there's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. That'll pretty much do it right there. Those are the only two passages that speak of the nature of the resurrection. And neither one of those passages says that the resurrection has bodies coming out of the ground. That's what tradition has forced its interpretive grid into. Now, that's not our subject tonight, and I'm trying hard not to go down that little pipe draft right there. But these people will awake, okay? And he says that this will happen during the times, half a time, or the great tribulation. Verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. That's those who awake to everlasting life. They have this insight. See, in other words, when you're raised from the dead, you have an insight, and you shine, and you are bright. This is something that happens during history. During history, not after history. And those who lead the many to righteousness, that's those who are raised, have resurrection life, will be like the stars forever and ever. Notice that those who are raised unto disgrace and everlasting contempt are not spoken about. Because people who are disgraced under everlasting contempt, you don't talk about them. They're contemptuous. They're a disgrace. So we say nothing. 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book, New American Standard now, until the end of time. That is patently false. That is a false interpretation. That is interpretation that is predisposed by a prejudice of the translators to believe that these things are happening at the end of time. New American Standard is probably one of the most lone translations that stands out using that translation. Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. That's wrong. It's wrong. Ditza fina does not mean until the end of time in Hebrew. It means until the time of the end. Remember what I told you earlier? There is no end of time. The Bible doesn't speak about the end of time, but it does speak about the time of the end. The end of what? Well, remember the last day of the latter days? You remember all that? That's the time of the end. And what was the last days, the last day of? Remember we've told you about this? And I'm still due to bring in those books to read them from you, from Hebrew writers as well as Christian writers, I'll read them to you, that it's the end of the Mosaic Covenant, the end of the age of law, the end of the age. And the New Testament speaks about the centulios to aeonos. That's the completion of the age. He says, and many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. We'll talk about this some other time. Then I, Daniel, looked, behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? How long will it be until the end of these wonders? That could have been better translated. What he's asking is that everything that has been seen so far, from verse 1 all the way up to this point, the one angel, this is the man dressed in linen, if you'll pardon me, you know, without providing proof for you that these are the angels that he's talking about right here. What the angel asked the other angel is not so much how long will it be until the end of these wonders, it's how long will these wonders take to come to pass? How long will it take for these to come to pass? Verse 7. Verse 7 is critical. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven, so he's taking a vow. Both hands are raised towards heaven. This is the sign of taking a vow. So what he's about to say is absolutely true. Here we go. And he swore by him who lives forever that it would be, in other words, how long would it take for these things to complete? It would be for a time, times and half a time, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Time, a year, times, 2 years, half a time, well, that's 3.5 years. It's 42 months, 1290 days. Time, times, and half a time. It's exactly how long the Great Tribulation, spoken of in Daniel 12:1, a time of distress, paraphrased by Jesus in Matthew 24:21, verified by history that time, times, and a half a time related directly to the 3.5 year assault of Rome upon Jerusalem starting in the spring of AD 66 with the Roman general Sextus Gallus, followed next by the armies of Rome under Vespasian. Remember, it was a 10-nation conflagration. Followed then by General Titus, who was the son of Vespasian, because Nero had died at this point, and Vespasian went to assume the purple. And for the last 5 months of the 3.5 year tribulation, Titus is there finishing up the work of this destruction. That would be for a time, times, and half a time. Now that you've got the historical background, look at the bottom of verse 7. Now, very important, because we're talking about when the resurrection occurred, and as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, that's referred to, by the way, back before in Daniel 8:24. Just write it down, Daniel 8:24. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, when did they do that? Well, they did that in AD 70, August of AD 70 to be precise. And the temple came down and it was over with, my friends. And the slaughter was immense. Well, when time, times, and half a time, that's the biblical 1290 days in Revelation, 42 months in Revelation, that all these events will be completed. These events must absolutely include verse 2. If not, tell me why. Give me a biblical exegetical reason. Save your emotion. I have no time for it. Or patience. Now, if you genuinely don't know, you're not sure, and you're just seeking explanation, I am more than happy to help you. But people who think they know, but can't really show it exegetically, you know what I mean by exegetically, right? You have to be able to read and work with Hebrew, Greek. You have to use the analogy of faith hermeneutic, which means comparing Scripture with Scripture. That is, wherever one Scripture speaks about a subject, it will speak the same about the same subject, other place in the Bible, and other places in the Bible will validate what those Scriptures mean by what they say. We have to watch our hermeneutics. We have to watch context. And then you can go after secondary sources. Then you can read your commentaries. You don't go to commentaries first. Too many young guys do that. You know, I know that because I was a young guy once, and that's exactly what I did because I was impatient. And I got in a lot of trouble. Came to a lot of wrong conclusions, okay? Exegesis. He says, verse 8, as for me, Daniel speaking, I heard, but I could not understand. Well, that's typical of what's been happening to him with these revelations. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He says, go your way, Daniel. This is the angel blowing Daniel off. For these words are concealed and sealed up until not the end time, but the time of the end. That's the Hebrew. It's the same Hebrew that's in verse 4. Seal up the book until the time of the end. By the way, I should tell you that I went through 14 different translations, English translations, just not only looking at the Hebrew, but I looked at all these other translations in regards to this. And you know, out of 14 translations, the New American Standard, I am so sorry to say, because this is my translation, this is what I use. It's what I think is the best English translation on the market today for accuracy. Obviously, it doesn't make it perfect. You're seeing it right now. Okay, but in general, it's the best overall anywhere, in my opinion. Take it or leave it. Out of 14 different translations, 15 if you include the New American Standard. The New American Standard is the only one that translates the Hebrew here, the end of time, as opposed to the time of the end. The ASV says the time of the end right here in Daniel 12:4 and 12:9. Darby's translation says the time of the end. The English Standard Version says it. Jerusalem Publication Society Version says it. King James says it. Septuagint says it. NIV gets it right. There's a shocker. New Jerusalem Bible gets it right. It's the time of the end. The New King James Version. The New Living Translation. The New Revised Standard. The Revised Standard Version. The JPS Tanakh. Tanakh means Old Testament. Young's Literal Translation. There's probably more, but I stopped. 14. Wow. They're wrong. Not just because of that, but because of the Hebrew that I already showed you, as well as the rest of the text of Scripture, which, see, this is a good example right here, that comparing Scripture with Scripture was not well utilized by the New American Standard translators here in Daniel 12, verse 4. Because if they utilize comparing Scripture with Scripture and see that the New Testament in particular, talking about these same things, is talking about the time of the end, they never would have translated it this way. But you know what? In all likelihood, those translators, in fact, I'll bet on it, were all futurists anyway. So if they were predisposed, so even if they compared other scriptures, they would never have seen it as the time of the end, with the end being like Jesus and the apostles taught in August of AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. They never would have seen it that way. In other words, their eschatology and their presupposition towards futurism stopped them from obeying Scripture where it says to rightly divide the word of truth. And it has prejudiced them. The only people on the planet that are correctly understanding and rightly dividing the word of truth on eschatology are the preterists. Now, preterists, don't get all chest puffy right now. I mean, we've got plenty of problems in our ranks. But the basic understanding of the hermeneutic of preterism is what establishes a right understanding of the rest of the Scripture. That's not the first time I've said that. I've said that before to you in these installments. So he goes on. So isn't that fascinating that Daniel talks about the latter times, the latter days, and he runs it down historically from Babylon to Medo-Persia to the Persians, to the Greeks, down into the Romans, and Jesus comes back during the time of the ascent of the Roman Empire, obviously, and Christianity hits the Roman Empire like that stone cut out of the mountain without hand, and basically destroys Rome is killing off its subjects. You know, up until the 3rd century when Constantine came along, Rome was killing off its subjects because they were Christians. Constantine looked around and he said, I got to stop this. Christianity has got to stop being an illicit religion, and a religio illicit. We've got to change that law because I'm losing my constituents. My wife saves me all the time. Constituents, I'm losing them all because I'm killing them all. It's the stone that hits the... Isn't that fascinating to be able to understand it that way? If you're not a preterist, you'll never see it. You'll never see it. That and so many other things, I should also say. Okay, we need to come to a conclusion here. Let me just fire through some of the New Testament passages that speak about that they were living in the last days, last times, last hour, right then in the first century. And I especially want to talk to you about that phrase, the last hour. Why did John in 1 John 2:18 say it was the last hour? Oh, heck, let's just go straight to it. 1 John 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2:18. Now, some people think, man, come to Messiah Church and, you know, we'll get all this eschatological teaching, you know, and all this. Yeah, you know what? Only recently have I begun a new series in the book of Revelation. But, you know, for the most part, we're verse by versing it and taking our time doing book studies. That's what we do here at Messiah, week after week after week, month after month, year after year. And the only time I ever talk about eschatological subjects is when they come up in the text. Otherwise, we're doing all the other things. In other words, remember Acts 20? Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I came and taught you the whole counsel of God. That's what we do here at Messiah Church. There are churches out there and little Bible studies that are specifically set on focusing on this subject. Okay, I want to speak against that. There's a time for it, like we're doing for you right now. It is Bible, of course it is. But you don't build a church, you know, or a parachurch ministry on a particular doctrinal distinctive. You don't do that. That's not biblical. That's going against what Scripture says. You're not preaching the whole counsel of God. But now is the time for us to do it right here. We've got people in the church at Messiah that just so happens to be right now in Messiah's history, and Messiah's like 20-odd years old right now, were not here when I originally did some of these teachings on two occasions years past. Well, they're here now, but they've never had it from me. Quite a few of them, as a matter of fact. So it's important that they all get that, and those who have feel they have a handle on it, then they have an opportunity for some, you know, some scrubbing and some review and that kind of a thing. All right, look at 1 John 2 and verse 18. He says to these people, these Christians in this unnamed church here in the first century, we would all agree, wouldn't we, that John is writing to a group of Christians in the first century. Would we all agree to that? Everybody put their hands up. Yes, okay, I can see all those hands, right. Okay, so I have that vision because Brian gives me that vision when I am on here like this. All right, children, my little children, some translations. It is the last hour. Not it will be the last hour, but it is right then in the first century, the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. All right, let's go through this verse a little bit. Not it was, not it will be, but it is right now, it says at the top of 18, the last hour. So that's ipsiomatic fact. That's undeniable. He says, the writer John, who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believes that as he's writing this in the first century, that it is the last hour. Not that it will be, but that it is right then. Now, why last hour? Why didn't he just say it is the last time? Or it is the end of time? Or it is the latter days? Or it's the last times? Why did he say the last hour? You ever heard of the expression, it's 5 minutes till midnight? If they've been in the last days for all of this time, just prior to the coming of Christ, like we have already discovered the Old Testament teaches, and then with the coming of Christ, which we've already discovered by just reading through passages in the New Testament, Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, 1 Peter 1 verses 19 through 20, for instance, with the coming of Christ would come the last days. All right? He would come in the last days. Now we've got the last hour. 1 John and these little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, written very late prior to AD 70. I believe that the Bible teaches, and I believe it can be verified by internal evidence, that all of the Gospels and epistles of the New Testament were penned by the original authors, Peter, James, John, Matthew, etc., prior to AD 70. I believe I can prove it. And I'm not alone in this. There are many, many scholars out there that would agree with me in regards to that. And there are many that would not. Okay, that's a discussion that we can have for another time. But it's important to understand that the canon was closed by the second coming of Christ. And there's a very good reason for that. And I'll have to give that reason another time. It is the last hour. Why not the last hours? Because he's trying to show by the singular ora, eschaton ora in Greek, hour, that the last day is upon them and the end of the last day is swiftly coming to a close. Now that doesn't mean that when he said that it is the last hour, that they had an hour of their time on their watch to go before the parousia happened. That's not what he's saying. He's using Hebraic thought speech and metaphor by trying to communicate what? That the second coming, the end of the old covenant age of Moses, is so close as John is writing this. It's just so close. Now, it's still a few years away. It's at least 3.5 years away at this point, okay? But I mean those prophetic events that have been prophesied in the Old Testament and by Christ and the apostles in the New Testament concerning the abomination of desolation, which he said that those guys would see. See? And Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies. That would kickstart that time times half time. 42 months, right? 3.5 year tribulation. It is so close. We're right on the edge of it. It's 5 minutes to midnight. See? So it is the last hour. That's what he means by that. And then he says, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. That's what they heard. They heard a singular Antichrist is coming. But he makes it his point in 1 John. I'll deal with this another time. We're running way out of time here. But he makes a point here in 1 John of correcting that, saying that there are many antichrists, just like he does right here in 18. You heard that antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists has appeared. But because of a predisposition towards an unbiblical teaching of this certain one personage that would rise up sometime in the future and be this deceptive guy and end up being this one world ruler kind of routine. That's Marvel. Marvel Comics wrote that stuff. Don't you know that Stan Lee took care of all that? He's the one who came up with all that stuff. That's not theology. It's not historical eschatology. That is comic book material. It's 25 cents a copy, and it looks real slick and shiny. He says, even now many antichrists have appeared. He identifies who the antichrists are at the beginning of chapter 4. He says the antichrists are anybody, and he does it in 2 John as well. He says the antichrists are anybody that denies that Christ came in the flesh. It's anybody that denies that Christ came in the flesh. It's not this fictitious gobsnottery guy. It's not that. It's a new word I made up, by the way. Hope you're enjoying it. Gobsnottery in this case. Not this guy who looks like the devil incarnate, doesn't have his horns, you know, but he's got this great goatee, and gee, I guess I better be careful. But rather, he says, it's these docetic Gnostics. That's who these people were that John was writing about to these folks, these unnamed people. That these were people who denied that Christ. Docetic comes from the word dosis, which means seems like. Seems like. So it only seemed like Christ had a body, but he really didn't. That was the docetic Gnostic teaching. And he says, if anybody says that Jesus Christ didn't come in a body, then that is the Antichrist. Definite article and everything. That's the Antichrist. He says the exact same thing in 2 John. What is it, verse 9, verse 10, something like that? Oh, man. It's the last hour. Many Antichrists have appeared. Now watch. From this, because they were already there then, these Antichrists. From this, we know it is the last hour. It's 5 minutes till midnight. He is close, close, close. See, that's the thing to remember right there. Isn't that strong? Now, we've already talked about Hebrews 1. Now, I'm just giving you quick, so I can wrap this up. I'm just quick giving you these passages. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. In these last times, in the first century, he has spoken unto us by his Son. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 through 5, which I should probably read to you. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 through 5, speaking about in bottom of verse 3 that we've been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you. Now he's writing to these people at verse 1, aliens who reside and scattered across, he's writing to the diaspora, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are elect. These are believers, but they're Jewish. They're Jewish believers from the southern kingdom, scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Remember I asked you earlier on today, maybe it seemed like a lifetime ago at this point, you know, you're all fading on me. Remember I asked you, remember all those people who were sent over from the southern kingdom, sent over into Babylon, and then when it went over into Medo-Persia, Medo-Persian rules, and there were some of them that came back, but others stayed, and I said, what happened to those people? More than likely, it's them. It's the diaspora. It's these Jewish people whom God had already elected for salvation, and now Peter is writing to these believing Jews who are in the diaspora. They're dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. They eventually, and their progeny is what we're talking about, because passing of many years, right? came out and moved back into Jerusalem, Judea, and around the Roman Empire and that kind of a thing. And so he speaks about that. Now, verse 5, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then verse 20, Christ himself was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for you. Not in the year 2000, 1972, 1984, oh gosh, 1988, well, we made a mistake, it's 1990, whatever. You know, it's like people pull Bibles out of their noses and this is how they arrive at this kind of nonsense. No, the context of all of these texts places the last days and the last hour in the first century, and I've given you so much scripture between last week and tonight. You know, how would somebody actually, with a serious look on their face, deny this? How do they do that? How do they do that, Frank? Frank's shaking his head. He's like, what? I don't know. Hebrews 9:26 speaks about the fact that, you know, I'll just have you write it down. Hebrews 9:26 says that Christ was sacrificed for us at the consummation of the ages. The suntelion to aeonon. So we know when the consummation of the ages was. It's when Christ was sacrificed, when Christ went to the cross. This is. You see how easy this is? And for so many years, especially when you're a new Christian, you read through this thing and you get it right away. You see what the author is talking about. And it immediately registers. I know because I was one of them. And I know because you were one of them. It immediately registers after you're a new Christian and you're reading through this stuff and you see like passages like this, Hebrews 9:26 and, you know, Christ was crucified at the consummation of the ages. And you go, well, okay, the consummation of the ages was when Christ was crucified. That's pretty darn easy. But then men got to you. People got to you. Theories got to you. Books. Big screen shows. Giant beasties, you know. Gobsnotter theologians, you know, got to you. It messed up. It really did mean that. Really did. In Matthew 13, verses 39 through 40. Matthew 13, verse 39 through 40, Jesus is interpreting one of his parables. And he talks about the fact that the harvest would take place at the consummation of the ages. Exact same Greek word, phrase, suntelion to aeonos, that is in Hebrews 9:26 that we just quoted to you. Same phrase. And he said the harvest would come then. I'll let you read that for the harvest. And you, yeah. It's the return of Christ, and it's the receiving of the church unto himself. We're yet to talk about some more about this rapture, maybe. I don't know. I've talked about this quite a bit already. I think you've probably got it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Paul says to the Corinthians that the examples of the falling away of the Jewish people, the people of Israel, I should say, in the wilderness during the time of Moses, are examples for us upon whom the ends of the age have arrived. Katantao is the Greek, therefore, arrived. Have arrived. Katantao. And I believe it's perfect tense. It's a completed action. Wow. The end of the age. Paul says to the Corinthians in the first century that the end of the age had already come upon them. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? Jude 18. Just a couple more and we're done. Jude 18. I'll start at 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, listen, in the last time they were... Now watch. He defines when the last time was. He just did it. Maybe you missed it. Did you miss it? Top of 18, Jude 18, that they were saying to you, and he means the church he is writing to in the book of Jude. It's a pronoun that's in the second person plural. That they were saying to you, in the last time there would be mockers. Well, if the you there in the first century was not going to experience the last time, why bother telling them that there would be mockers? Why warn those people that there would be mockers if they themselves were not in the last time? Like the rest of the New Testament says the Christians in the first century were in. I need an answer. I need an answer. You need an answer. You need to stop enriching these phony guys, the Tim LaHayes of the world. Give me some other names. I'm just slipping in my mind. You might as well join me in this. Oh, Van Impe. Yeah, baby. You got to get these people on the carpet. Hold them accountable. The Hal Lindsays. What else we got? Benny Hinn. Poor old Dr. John MacArthur, who I love to death. Dr. John, I love you, brother. But you're wrong about this. You'll probably get to the Lord before I will. Maybe, I've already had, triple bypass surgery, so maybe I'll get to the Lord before you do. I don't know. But I am telling you, my brother, this is something that needs to be really seriously looked at. And you've already written a book against preterism. I read your book. It doesn't deal with the issues that I present at all. You should talk to me. We should talk. Who does this punk pastor out there in Nebraska think he is? I am of no account. I am of no consequence. All that matters is the Word of God and rightly dividing it. That's all that matters. They were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. And you cross-reference this now. We already did it last week, so I won't make you go through it right now. 2 Peter 3, verses 2 through 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 2 through 3. And Peter says that the mockers were coming, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know why they were mocking? That's a mockery. Questioning that Christ was coming back in the first century. Well, where were the mockers getting that information? They were getting it from the preaching of the apostles and the church in the first century. Why do you think they were asking the question? So you got to answer this. Futurists have to answer this. Why were those mockers in the first century saying, asking, where is the promise of his coming? They are referring to the promise of his parousia that was being preached by the apostles and the church in the first century. They were all preaching it. They weren't preaching something, 2,000 or 3,000 years in the future. They were preaching something imminent. That's clear. We've already shown all that from the writings of the Gospels and the apostles in the epistles. We've already shown all that. But they were mockers. And he's saying right there, by calling those people mockers, those who mocked the idea of Christ coming back, his parousia, in the first century, that's what they were doing, right? He says they're mockers. If they're mockers then, what are they today, 2,000 years later, since the parousia has occurred, and 2,000 years Christ has been here on the earth, we're just too stupid to see him. What are we today, if we're a futurist, if not a mocker, when we don't believe it? We don't believe what the Bible says. Straight from the shoulder, we don't believe what the Bible says in regards to the timing of his coming. Are we not mockers? If the shoe fits, not wear it. Repent. Repent. Change your mind. Ask God to forgive you of this sin of futurism. Father, in the name of Jesus, would you just take all the word, Lord, that we've tried to give tonight in context to your honor and to your glory. And would you help us all out here, Lord, help us all to be right dividers of thy word of truth, that your word would have, rightly divided, free course and be glorified through Jesus Christ our King. And would you help us to be good students, Lord God, and to not react to this type of a teaching emotionally, but to examine the Scripture and let thy word change our hearts and our minds. In the name of Jesus, we so ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope you prayed that prayer with me. And if you prayed that prayer with me, let me know. Write to me, ktestifytotruth@aol.com. Okay, that was installment number 5. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be on installment number 6. I'm going to take you into the biblical teaching of what is the heavens and the earth. See you next time.